Good evening. All right, we are in Revelation 17. And we discussed a little bit toward the end of last time the nature of Babylon. And we'll expand on that a little bit. We deal with two aspects. One is religious Babylon. One is commercial Babylon. And so he has taken and shown a vision. And this will be religious Babylon, and it'll be tied, it's a description of the two before we deal with the doom of the two as well. It says in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, or bowls. And he talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore, which sitteth upon many waters." Now, if you go in your Old Testament, Hosea especially, but also there's two chapters in Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 16 and chapter 28, where this whole idea of religious prostitution is dealing with now, does the world, now we as God's children, if we know Christ as Savior, we owe Him our gratitude, we owe Him our allegiance. We have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Does the world at large still owe God, whether they recognize it or not, do they still owe God the worship, to worship Him and to honor Him? Yes, they do. He is their creator. And yet, man turns his back on God. And so false religion is whether people recognize it or not, religious prostitution. And that's the image in the Old Testament. That is the image that we have here in our text. And so, and it says that sits on many waters. And so the idea is that it's universal. The earth is got a lot of water. You don't have to go very far, unless you're in the middle of in Central Asia somewhere. You don't have to go very far to reach an ocean. And so it's the idea that it's in connection with virtually every place. And so the false religion permeates the world. And here's the connection. And we talked about this a little bit last time. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." This is, the United States is kind of a novel situation where you have separation of church and state. Now, by the way, I think I mentioned this also last time. Go back and read your Constitution, and it isn't that the church is to stay out of the government's business. It's to stay, that the government is to stay out of the church's business. Go back and read it. What the courts say is not in accord with what is actually said. However, that being said, most nations of the world have some sort of a connection with religion. Sometimes it's formal. Sometimes they have all sorts of rules and regulations regarding religion. But a lot of countries have state or official religions. And even those, the Muslim states, for example, like Malaysia, theoretically has freedom of religion. But there are varying degrees of that. It is a Muslim dominated country, and therefore the Muslims have an advantage over the others. The same thing is true in Thailand or Myanmar, where Buddhism has an advantage over others. Theoretically, in Thailand, you may have freedom of religion, but that does not necessarily play out in reality, that one has dominance over another. In Europe, of course, we're familiar with the idea of having a state church. And a lot of countries, Roman Catholicism, and if you go into Eastern Europe, you have the various Orthodox churches for each country, for each nationality. And then, of course, the Church of England for Britain. And so there's this inextricable connection. In ancient times, you had a local god or goddess, the patron god or goddess, which morphed into, in Catholicism, your patron saint. One is just a carryover of the other. Philip Schaff said that Roman Catholicism is Roman paganism baptized, and he's very much right, that what you have is this sort of blending of the two. In ancient Rome, the reason that Christians were martyred and singled out is because they were monotheistic. They would not recognize there were other gods. Matter of fact, one of the crimes attributed to Christians is atheism, because they were denying the existence of the gods. And they also refused to pay homage to Caesar. They would recognize him as the emperor. They would recognize him as the one to be obeyed, but they would not recognize him as deity. They would not burn incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord. And because of that, they were martyred. What is the basis for that? Religious prostitution. That religion is turned into a mechanism of the state. They use each other. The official religion profits greatly from its connection. It receives far more worshipers. It has authorization. It is not harmed by the state. As a matter of fact, the state feeds money into that. And even though we have separation of church and state here on the federal level, for a long time there were state churches in the states. Did you know that tax dollars funded the Congregational Church in Massachusetts until 1827, I think was the year? And so the salaries of the pastors were paid for by the taxes of the people of the state of Massachusetts. And that wasn't the only place where that kind of thing was done, but that's the one that's the most notable and lasted the longest, I think. So this connection is a boon to the official religion, but it is a disaster in a lot of ways to any other religion that may exist, and certainly a disaster to the truth. There has never been a time when gospel Christianity in its unadulterated form has been the state religion. I suppose the closest thing was Calvin's Geneva, and even then they had their problems, and it didn't last very long. And so we have this false religion that permeates the world. Now, granted, we are dealing with the tribulation. But we could still say this is the case today. The vast bulk of the world is permeated with false religion. There is no place on earth where gospel Christianity is the dominant religion. There's places where it is a substantial minority. And I'm not talking about the United States. I'm talking about places like Romania. I'm talking about places like, believe it or not, Northern Ireland. There's a lot of places where gospel Christianity is a dominant and moving force in the country. But it's always a minority. I don't think there's ever been a place in world history where believers have been in a majority. I don't know if there's ever been a place where they probably measured even 20%. And so we have this union between false religion and with the kings of the earth. And it says, let's see, we got the next one here. Oh, hit the wrong button. All right. This is a very interesting picture. That is a Greek euro. And a lot of folks made a great deal out of this. This is the woman riding the beast. Well, sort of. What that is that's a picture of Europa being carried off by Zeus in the form of a bull, which ties in actually pretty closely to the idea of the woman riding the beast. It's the same idea. And so the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. There is this inextricable link. They are using each other for their own benefit. Now, the end of the great whore here is going to be when the political forces realize we no longer need her. And so they will destroy her. And that's what we've had in Western Europe to some extent, that they have no longer need you. Or you have become a greater burden than we are willing to bear, and so they ditch the whole state religion idea, and so Western Europe is working toward that end and has done so in a number of places. Verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Remember, wilderness is the same idea of desert that we looked at this morning. It's just a place where people aren't. It's a deserted place. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. It is the beast that is full of the names of blasphemy. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, again, review from last week. One of the remarkable things is that there have been two times where people knew the truth, where everybody knew the truth. Adam and Eve knew the truth. And I suspect that the first generation or two that came from Adam and Eve all knew the truth. But as they began to scatter and spread out, it went away. We have the flood. Noah knew the truth. And the first generations after Noah would know the truth. By the way, if you look at the genealogies, look at a chart sometime. Provided there are no gaps, did you know that Shem was alive when Abraham was alive? Something to consider, how long Shem lived. And so people could go back to their great 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 to their ultimate forebear, and he could tell them. People knew the truth. And yet it was not too long before people abandoned the truth. False religion is wealthy. This is part of St. Peter's. The Catholic Church could shift around $500 million and not even, you know, just like if you give... I notice it because my wallet's empty right now, but I usually keep a little bit of money in my wallet, and I usually, because I use plastic mostly, so I if somebody needs something, one of my kids needs something, or we're, you know, here. You know, the Catholic Church could give away $500 million and not miss it. It is one of the wealthiest organizations in the world. I don't know if that's the case today. This is before the big rise in tech here on the West Coast. But 20 years ago, the Mormons were the richest organization west of the Mississippi. Religion gains a huge amount of money. And as the states and so on pour their resources in there. Do you know what paid for this? Do you remember what paid for this? Indulgences. Which, by the way, that building, in a sideways way, started the Reformation. They were selling indulgences, which was, get out of hell free cards. Here, you give me, I tell you what, Tom, you give me $5,000 and I'll give you this document. And you know what? You can go to heaven. It doesn't matter what you do between now and death. Here's your ticket. Cost you $5,000. Are you in for it? Do you want it?
Would you take installments?
All right. And that's what they went through Europe and sold these things. Get out of hell free cards. But you can go on eBay and buy some of these. They sold a lot of them. And it was to raise funds to pay for that. There's a reason why the priests and the nuns take a vow of poverty. It's to make sure that there's lots of money for this kind of thing. The coffers are full and overflowing. If you want to see a lot of gold, take a tour of the Vatican. It's just amazing. If it looks like gold, it is. I had a professor in college who was a history professor, and in the summertime, he would often take a solo tour of part of Europe. And he knew a lot of people there. He had former students that were there. He would visit with missionaries while he was there. And he went to Spain. And they went into, I don't know which one it was, but they went into one of the cathedrals there in Spain during the week. And of course, they're burning the incense and the candles and it's smoky and stuff like this. But it was this grand, huge old building. It was a lot of dingy gold looking things. And there weren't that many people around. There's a few people praying in different places and the priest doing his thing. And And so he signals for my friend to go up to the front, and they go up to the altar. And he just leans against the altar, and he uses his fingernail, and he starts scratching on this dingy thing that looks like old dark wood. And he just scratches on it, and pretty soon there's a spot about that big, bright shining gold. And he says, this whole altar is a solid block of conquistador's gold. We pour the money into it. Is it used to promote the gospel? Is it used for the feeding of the poor? Is it no, it's used to enrich ourselves. Their cup is full of abominations and filthiness of the earth. And when it says mystery, when we deal with the concept of mystery, Paul uses this word as well. It is the word we get our English word mystery from. Mystery is not to figure something out. It's not a whodunit kind of thing. It isn't something that is mysterious. The idea when this was written, you had the official state religions of Rome and so on. You had the worship of the emperor. You had the gods that were worshipped at the Pantheon and so on there in Rome. You had the traditional gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. But as the empires and so on expanded and as populations of people moved from east and west, a number of religions began to creep in from the Far East. Now, I'm not talking about Japan and China, but I'm talking about places like Iran and Iraq. The nations that spawned false religion, Babylon. And so these religions would begin to drift east, and they were like secret societies. And if you wanted to join the Society of Mithra, these different mystery religions and some of these other things, that we went through they had a secret temple. It was kind of like going to the casino. There were no windows. And, have you ever noticed that kingdom halls are like that? I said that's because that's where they have slot machines. A couple of you will get that. All right. And so you would go through this initiation process, and you were sworn to secrecy. But you were initiated into these things and enlightened to the mysteries of the religion. And Rome in the first century was full of these different mystery religions. They were very, very popular, especially with soldiers. And as a matter of fact, in the first two centuries of Christianity, if we want to look at this, the major competition was the mystery religions. People were flocking to these things because they were searching for something, and here's something mysterious and that's supposed to take care of things. The Mithraic religions were, you took a bath in the fresh blood of a slain bull, and it was supposed to wash away your sins. And here we have Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the spawner of all false religion. This, of course, is a Renaissance-era painting of the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel was probably a step pyramid, but there's a lot of medieval art that has it look a little bit like that, Renaissance art and so forth. But the idea that Babylon was the progenitor, the mother of false religion. Babylon, after the flood, mankind was told to fill the earth. And they were also told to not just multiply, but to spread over the earth. Instead, mankind all settled in one place. It says the plain of Shinar. What is the plain of Shinar? Where do we see that mentioned again in Scripture? We see it in the book of Daniel, and that's where Nebuchadnezzar's image was. It's where Babylon is. And so they settled there, and it's a wide, flat plain. It has ample resources of water. The climate at that time was not quite as dusty as it is today. We are still dealing with the aftermath of the flood. And so they settled there, and they built a city. It's interesting that who was the first one to build a city? It was Cain built a city. People who will not turn to God turn to other people. Now, it's being social and so on is a good thing. There's pluses to that. But cities in a lot of ways are man's rebellion against God. And they built this large city. They built a tower. And the tower was a twofold idea. Number one is we're going to build a tower to heaven. And also we're going to build something up so that we can't be affected by a flood if need be, even though God had promised. And this was the source of false religion, that I don't need God. Or at least I don't need the God. I will create gods that cater to me. And one of the fascinating things is that false religion is always lowers the plane, always lowers the threshold, lowers the standard of holiness. Because we have been made in the image of God, but false religion is making gods in our image. And especially when you look at the Greek and Roman gods, they were just as wicked and horrible as the people. And the same thing was true with the gods worshipped in the Middle East. They would commit all sorts of debauchery and depravity, and that immortality was tied to immorality in false religion. And it says in verse 6, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." He was just in awe. But she is drunk with the blood of the martyrs. How many of you read Fox's Book of Martyrs? All right. The beginning of the book deals with what the Romans did. And then there's a few other spots of them and so on. As far as people who are trusting Christ alone for their salvation, people who are born again, who has probably, what if we're looking at an agency, an organization, could be a nation, could be whatever, who is responsible for the slaughter of more saints, true saints, Bible saints, than probably anyone else? Roman Catholic Church. We cannot tolerate any criticism. We will not be held to account for our errors. The effort of the Reformation initially was, let's fix what's broken. But what was broken was not willing to be fixed. As a matter of fact, they rebelled against the idea. And those that espoused the idea of gospel Christianity, and let's go back to the book that you claim to believe. Instead, these people were slaughtered. This is a print of 14 Protestants being burned in Spain. Our Baptist forebears suffered even from the Protestants. You like water so much? If you refuse to have your infants baptized, or if you are rebaptized as an adult following your salvation, they would put you in a bag filled with rocks and throw you in the river and drown you. This is what some of the reformers would do. And so the truth is not tolerated. And she is satiated with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And the angel said unto me, "Wherefore didst thou marvel?" Why are you in awe of this? "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast which thou sawest..." Now here's the... I want you to listen carefully. This is important. "The beast that thou sawest was..." Past tense. "Is..." Present tense. "And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." And this, of course, is the idea of his deadly wound is healed. Now, it's more than that, however. We'll expand on that in just a moment. Remember that in your Bible, especially in prophetic literature, you do not have kings and kingdoms really separated. They are tied together. So the idea of kings and kingdoms being tied together as a unit. When it's talking about a nation or it's talking about the emperor, they are one and the same. And then it says in verse 12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which were received no kingdom as of yet." This is future. "But received power as kings 1 hour with the beast." So this, these are the last 10 there in verse referred to in verse 12 are something that's going to happen during the time of the tribulation. And again, you're going to be looking at tremendous political turmoil. The political world that we saw in the first map, in the first picture there, the political world that we know today is going to be vastly different, I believe, during by the time we reach the end of the tribulation. "These 10 have one mind and shall give their power and their strength to the beast." Okay, there will be an alliance. They are not necessarily conquered, but they are allied with the beast and will serve the beast. "And they shall make war with the lamb, and the lamb shall overcome them." All right, dealing with the return of the Lord. Now, let's back up a little bit. Verse 10. There are 7 kings. Let's for the sake of understanding, let's say there are 7 kingdoms. 5 are fallen. 5 of them are in the past. 1 is, present tense, at the writing of this book. 1 is not yet come, is future. "And when he cometh, he must continue a short space." Now, 7 kingdoms. We could go through history and come up with hundreds of kingdoms that have existed. We could probably come up with a score or 2 or 3 or 5 of empires. But 7 kingdoms, what's the significance of the 7 kingdoms? 5 are in the past. 1 is yet future. All right? Let's start in the middle and see if we can deduce what these may be. When John was writing, where was he writing from? He was writing from the Isle of Patmos, which is off the coast of what is now Turkey. All the territories surrounding him for hundreds of miles, and if you went east and west, thousands. Especially if you went west. Belonged to what empire? Rome. Rome ruled the world. Rome ruled everything from Iraq to England and Morocco and everything in between. That's a lot of territory. If you have 5 before Rome, what could they be? Now, we could go through ancient history. We could pick out a number of different ones. But understand that when you're looking at Bible prophecy, virtually everything has a connection with Israel. And so if we're looking at these empires, all of these empires are going to have some sort of a connection. Probably, looking at the situation here, all of them are oppressors or persecutors of Israel. So, if 5 have been, we can go back and find out who the 5 were before Rome. Okay, here's the picture I forgot to get. I was mentioning, oh, there's another picture I need to get. So I'll tell you what it is. Or you guys can figure it out. Let's do it the other way. As you go into your Bible, we start out with Abraham, as far as dealing with the line of Israel for the most part. I mean, we go back to Adam, but okay. Abraham is singled out. He is called of God. We have Isaac, and then we have Israel himself. And Israel's 12 sons, okay? They all go down into Egypt. 70 people go down into Egypt. They're down there for 400 and some odd years. And when they come out, they have, in that period of time, vastly multiplied and have become a nation. They are not organized as a nation. But they do have a language, they do have a religion, and they have heritage. And during the 40 years in the wilderness, Moses, by the grace of God, takes this rebellious, disorganized bunch of people and molds them into a nation with God as their focus and the Old Testament, the Pentateuch as their constitution. So who was the, and what happened when they were in Egypt besides their multiplication? They were oppressed. They were enslaved. So the first one of the five is Egypt. I'm sorry, I don't have a picture. It's easy enough to find, okay? Israel leaves Egypt. We have the Exodus. We have the wilderness wanderings. They go into the promised land. And we have a series of oppressions that are generally of short duration and of no lasting consequence. And that's what the book of Judges is all about. And we went through that not so terribly long ago. Centuries go by. The nation of Israel splits into two, north and south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south, each with their own king, each with their own capital. In the north, as you go through the books of Kings, none of the kings of the northern empire, or of the northern kingdom rather, were good. They all continued in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and some of them went into Baal worship. And so God, in his judgment, raised up an empire that had actually been around for a long time and swallowed up the northern kingdom of Israel. Oh, let's go to the next one here. There we go. Assyria. So the next one chronologically is Assyria. Assyria had been an empire for a long time. I have the cat toy. Assyria, here's Nineveh right here. This is the center of Assyria right here. Assyria has no natural borders to defend. And so they made themselves strong and conquered everybody around them. So they didn't have to worry about invasion. We'll invade everybody else. And they created an empire which expanded and contracted depending on the king and their own population. War being a very costly thing in human lives back in those days. It is always, especially in those days. And at its greatest, which was right before it fell, very interesting, this was the expansion of it. Now you notice you got a little spot right here that's unconquered. That's because all those soldiers died in one night when they were besieging Jerusalem under Hezekiah. Now he ended up paying tribute and so on to the Assyrians, but he avoided directly being conquered. They overextended themselves, and we talked about the fact that you had the Babylonians. Where are we? Babylonians down here. And they would periodically rebel against the Assyrians. They had a lot of people down here so they could put together an army, but the Assyrians were always crushing them. Then you had the Persians over here, and they would periodically attack, but they'd be repelled and sent back over here. Well, what happened was the Babylonians head up here and the Persians head over here and they do it at the same time and they didn't coordinate. It just worked out that way. And together they were able to defeat the Assyrians. So, next one. Anybody know what the next one is, by the way? Babylon. Babylon did defeat the Assyrians and took over the southern part. Now here we have the Persians and the Medo-Persian Empire, and they got along all right for a while until Nebuchadnezzar passed away, and he was a phenomenal military and civil ruler, brilliant man. And when he passed off the scene, these guys began to flex their muscles and were able to eventually conquer these folks over here. But notice that each of these empires incorporates this into their empire. Israel is under the thumb of somebody from, at least part of Israel is, from the Assyrians on. All right. Babylonians were conquered by whom? Persians had a gigantic empire. They couldn't beat the Greeks. They wanted to beat the Greeks. When you read the book of Esther, understand that there's about 4 or 5 years between chapters 1 and 2. And what was going on is the Persian kings trying desperately to conquer this little piece of territory over here and couldn't. So the Persian Empire. Persian Empire went from the border of India, went from Pakistan, and some of those Stan countries, Kazakhstan or whatever it is up in this area here, all the way over to what is now Libya, off the map, off to the right, or to the left rather. When we read the books of Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, all of those take place under Persian dominion. The Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great, and he stretched his empire even further. There's Alexandrias all over this area. He liked to name, start cities and name them after himself. So this is number 4. Now notice who is still being under the heel of a foreign oppressor. Israel is. The Jews are still living in the land. Cyrus the Persian, the first Persian king, allowed them to go back. They were only in exile for 70 years. They have been there, but the whole time they're there, they are under the heel of somebody else. Are you following this? We have a succession of empires. This is number 4. And then the Roman Empire. This is at its greatest extent. And again, Israel under Rome. When the New Testament was written, Israel was under Rome. And so go back to our text. It says, in verse 10, it says there are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. The kingdom of Egypt was conquered eventually by the, first by the Greeks, and then it became a kingdom of Greece again, but then it was eventually conquered by the Romans again. Cleopatra was the last of the Ptolemaic Egyptian rulers. Babylonians were Assyrians were conquered by the Babylonians. The Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. The Persians were conquered by the Greeks. The Greeks were conquered by the Romans. And then we have the start of the church age. And as far as Old Testament prophecy is concerned, the church age isn't there. What they do is they take this and hook it up with what's going on during the tribulation period, because the church age is not there in the Old Testament. We have almost a 2,000 year swath of time that isn't there in Bible prophecy. It picks up again when we get to the tribulation, which is why, from the prophetic point of view, the kingdom that is yet to be is actually a continuation of this one as far as Daniel is concerned. Because you only have 4 beasts. You start with Babylon, and then Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And Rome is the last one as far as Daniel's prophecy is concerned. So we have these 5 that have been or are. The five that were, this is the one that is. The one that shall be is the one that will continue for a short space, and that's the one that the Antichrist will rule when we get to the tribulation. So, when you have people that get fixated on Bible prophecy and they're reading the news and they say, oh, this must be it, I'm telling you, when it talks about earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, they're just saying, hey, that's just what happens. That's how people operate. There will always be wars. There will always be earthquakes. There will always be these things. Yeah, but we're seeing a little bit of pulses in things. And also, we have better equipment. We don't know what was going on 300 years ago. Just like, oh, the world's getting more violent. No, we get more information. People have always been violent. Horribly violent. And so things will continue on. It says they were marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. They were going about their business. Everything was fine. And all of a sudden, boom, the flood came and took them all away. When the Lord comes and this thing starts, it will be boom, all of a sudden it happens. It's going to catch everybody by surprise. It isn't things have been getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and there it is. It's going to be when we think everything is fine. When they say peace and safety. Five have been, one is, one shall be. And we have these 10 kings who are allied with the Antichrist. And these would be the, combined, they will be the peoples of the world. And these are the ones that we saw last time that gathered together at the end in some not so grand alliance at Armageddon. All right. Any questions or thoughts or anything on what we've looked at here tonight? So we see the connection with religious and civil. We see a succession of kingdoms that are always oppressing those who are God's people at any given time. And they'll be the one, and each of these, by the way, each of these oppressions get more and more severe. Okay, yes, sir. All right. Going back, the beast himself, personally, because he dies, and then he's brought back to life, and all the world wonders after the beast. He is both seven and eight. He is the Antichrist. Therefore, we have a death and resurrection. So he is seven and eight. Anything else? Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, we can see what you have done and what people have done and what the devil has done. Father, in a succession of great empires, powerful empires that have encompassed huge swaths of territory, and if people become better organized and more ingenious in their warfare, they conquer more and more. And Father, every time they have that kind of power, they use that to promote false religion and at the same time oppress the truth. And so Father, we should not be surprised as we see that even in our own day. As different countries and different places flex their muscles and try to exert their authority. And one of the things they do is they do that, is they oppress the people of God. Father, thank you for the truth. Thank you for revelation, not just the book, but Father, your revelation to us in Christ. Father, thank you for salvation. Father, thank you that when it's all said and done, you will establish a kingdom and you will rule and reign. Father, thank you if we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.